Good morning. We welcome all with us this morning for our Sunday morning Bible study at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in De Pere, Missouri. I'm Pastor Glenn Thomas, Senior Pastor here at St. Paul's. We welcome all who are here with us in the room today. We welcome those in the greater St. Louis area that are listening in on KFUO 850 AM. And we also welcome worldwide any listeners on KFUO.org. We're going to pick up right where we left off or where you left off last week in John chapter 15, starting with verse 12 today. John 15, starting at verse 12. Prior to that, let's have a word of prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we hear proclaimed in your word today, your grace indeed is sufficient for us. We thank you for that undeserved, unmerited love you show to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the forgiveness and everlasting life that we have through him. We ask the gift of your Holy Spirit as we begin our study of your word this day. We pray that that Spirit will guide us into truth and will always continually point us to your Son and the forgiveness that is ours through him. Bless us then to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just a little break here. I don't always do this, but just a little commercial here as we begin. This past week, there were three of us from St. Paul's, Mark Cannon and Sherry Whitlock and I, who were on a KFUO program. It airs at 9 o'clock called the Coffee Hour. Perhaps some of you have listened to that in the past. It's hosted by Andy Bates and Sarah Golseth, and we've recorded it last week. It's going to air tomorrow at 9 in the morning, and I think they will have probably archival copies if you can't listen to it live at 9 o'clock tomorrow. But it was a lot of fun, and it's a half-hour program in the studios. We did it right in the studios at KFUO here inside the LCMS International Center, and talked both about our 175th anniversary of the congregation, which we are celebrating all year this year, and then also about the groundbreaking and the ministry expansion that we are doing here. So again, a little commercial. That's 9 o'clock tomorrow morning if you have the opportunity to listen. All right, enough of that. Let's get into the Word. And as I said, John 15, starting with verse 12, we are again still in the upper room with Jesus and the disciples. Remember that Judas has long since departed and is off doing what he is to do. Namely, to betray Jesus and lead the captain guard to him a little bit later on, that same evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Jesus is alone with the other disciples now, and we're going through what we call the farewell discourse, or his address to them, right before, of course, he is going to be betrayed and arrested. And that goes on for several chapters here in John. So let me start at verse 12 and read a little bit, and then we'll go back and talk about it a little bit. So starting at verse 12 again, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." All right, let's stop there. That's a good natural place to stop. First of all, this command he has given them previously, he reiterates it again. He says here, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And I said a couple of weeks ago that in these chapters now, in and through 17, the word love, agape in Greek, is going to be dominant. In fact, it's going to appear 31 times between chapters 13 and 17. So it is by far a dominant theme that Jesus is going to put forth with these disciples. And sometimes a confirmation class will ask me, "Pastor, how come they call it Maundy Thursday on the day, the night before Good Friday? Why is it called Maundy Thursday?" Well, it is actually from the Latin word for command, And it's where we get the word mandatum from as well. And this is why, the command that Jesus gives to love one another. And he does it, as I said, more than once in these verses. And it's kind of, in a way, it kind of takes us off. We always think of the main emphasis on Maundy Thursday being the Lord's Supper and the institution of the Lord's Supper. And that, you know, he's, I guess you could say there is a command, do this as well, but at any rate, this is usually the command that's focused upon when we call it Maundy Thursday. So he says, love one another now, not just love one another, but as I have loved you. And there's really a couple ways we can take that. First of all, in the manner in which I have loved you, love one another. In other words, love one another in the same way that I have loved you. Or there's another way, love one another since I have loved you. The as, meaning since I have loved you, you ought to love one another. So let's take those two just for a moment. If we take it in the former sense, love one another as I have loved you, meaning in the manner in which I have loved you, what would that love look like? What would be some of the characteristics of that kind of love if we are loving one another here in the body of Christ as, or in the same manner as, Christ has loved us? What would be some things that would characterize it? Unconditional love, right? Meaning you don't have to measure up to a certain level and then I'll love you, then I'll deem myself worthy of loving you. Just the opposite. Yes? Self-sacrificing, right. Pointing to the ultimate sacrifice, right? In fact, Jesus is saying this right here, isn't he? Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Okay? Very good. Any others that you think of? Way in the back. Julie. Sorry? Serving one another, yes. He again says what? I have not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. The ultimate service again that he provides and renders for us. Any others? Those are all good. Bud?
Doing something that is helpful to the other person, not necessarily what he
Okay, always looking to the other person to do what is actually best for them. Maybe not necessarily what they think they need or want, but what is ultimately best for them. Again, doesn't that mirror God's relationship with us? Right? How many times do we think we know what we need, and we certainly know what we want, and as you live longer, you look back and can see some instances where you say, boy, I'm glad God did not grant what I was asking, right? God knew best, right? Those are all excellent. Any others? I thought of one more, maybe, is forgiveness, forgiving, right? The forgiving love of our Savior, Jesus Christ, right? Not seven times, but 70 times seven, right? Or meaning every time, an unlimited number of times. So if that's the way we take it, if it is in the same manner that I have loved you, love one another, that's the way that would look, right, in our midst, or should look in our midst. If we take it in the other way, in other words, since I have loved you, or as a result of me loving you, you ought to love one another, that is certainly viable as well, right? Remember, we love because he first loved us, right, as John tells us in his epistle. So either of those, and maybe it's an intentional double entendre, or double meaning in this case, right? As a result of and in the same way as, okay? So that's looking at verse 13 now. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, it's kind of interesting the way the language here, he chooses very carefully these words, lay down his life. Now, this should ring in our ears just a little bit to something. If you look back, I'm going to keep your finger here, and look back at John 10, verses 17 and 18. John 10, 17 and 18, where Jesus talked about this laying down his life. Okay? John 10, 17 and 18. And Jesus says here, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Now, we talked about it when we were back there, but when you read John 10, 17, and 18, who is in charge and in authority and in control when it comes to the life of Jesus being laid down? Who's in control? He is, yes. Jesus himself is. Notice he can't make it any more clear, can he, that I lay down my life, right? He doesn't say someone takes it from me. He says, I lay it down only to take it up again, which, of course, he does in his resurrection. And notice there, verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. You know, I think many times people fail to realize that although Jesus is taken, is arrested by these temple guards, and to the eyes of the world and to our senses, looks like he is being overpowered, he is being overwhelmed, and down through the history, there have even been some more liberal scholars who will say, well, you know, Jesus never intended to do this. He was just caught off guard, and the situation reeled out of control, and he was taken advantage of. No, it's clear that he is the one who is in charge. He voluntarily lays down his life. Think of just a little bit later on Monday, Thursday evening, when the temple guard is about to arrest Jesus. And what does Peter do to try and prevent this from happening? Takes out a sword, lops off the ear of Malchus, the one temple guard. And remember, what is Jesus' reaction? He not only heals the ear, which I've always thought, boy, what did those guards think, you know, when he healed that ear that had been lopped off? But more importantly for our purposes, that what did Jesus say? You know, put your sword in the sheath. Do you not think that I could call upon legions of angels? And of course, the answer is yes, he could have, but he chose not to. He voluntarily and willingly went forward with the will of his Father, namely that he lay down his life. Okay? And again, it's hard for us to fathom the great love and sacrifice that this is, that God himself would come here and actually die on a cross for us and for all people, and to do it willingly and voluntarily, not taken off guard, but willingly and intentionally to do that for us. Okay? It's just, it boggles the mind. And maybe just one little aside, I don't know if any of you have been, I think anybody in here has been to Israel with us, right? Oh, yeah, that's right, you guys were, that's right. When you're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you look out, and you see that the city of Jerusalem is not that far, and you're up in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you've got a bit of a perspective of height there, and it's night when they're coming, Jesus surely could have seen the torches of the temple guard coming to arrest him, and could have fled over the top of the Mount of Olives, and been in the wilderness, and most likely gotten away, but he didn't. All the way through, there are temptations for Jesus to stop all this, you know, put an end to all this, but he doesn't. He goes through with it, voluntarily laying down his life. Only he has the authority to do that, okay? Nobody else has that authority. He has that authority, okay? Okay, let me stop just for a couple questions, Bud.
Well, it just brings up the idea that the binding of Isaac is a type of this, because they say that Isaac was a teenager. He had to carry the wood, and that he voluntarily let Abraham bind him. And it was on the mount, as I recall, where the temple was built.
Right. Yeah, excellent. And then, of course, the great line in there is, you know, where he asks, where is the sacrifice? And then Abraham, God will provide the lamb, right? Boy, what a, absolutely. God will actually provide the lamb coming up, not just a sacrificial animal back then. But you're right, points ahead to the ultimate sacrifice to come, as do all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. And all the blood that's shed points ahead imperfectly to the one ultimate sacrifice that will be made by Christ, the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. Okay? Any other questions or thoughts? All right, let's continue moving along here. We talked about the great love that God has for us in doing this and that Christ has for us. There's no greater love, he says, than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. Now, verse 14, the good news, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Oh boy, that kind of sticks in our ears a little bit, doesn't it? Our Lutheran antenna go up there and we say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound quite right to us, that you're his friends if you do what he says we should do. It almost makes it conditional in our ears, makes it conditional. It is not. In fact, it's just the opposite. If you are his friends, you will do what he commands. In other words, first you're friends, then you do what he commands. We're not trying to be friends so that, or we're not trying to do what he commands so that we can be his friends, but just the opposite. In other words, the doing what he commands is the natural outgrowth of being his friends. And so in other words, it's sort of like, if you are this, this is what happens, right? If you are my friends, then you do what I command, okay? Notice verse 15, no longer do I call you servants. And that word for servant can be translated slave as well. Someone who is serving a master, and in this case, the disciples are certainly doing that, but no longer does he call him servant. For he says, the servant does not know what his master is doing. So, of course, in a household, the master wouldn't take the servant into his confidence and say, well, gee, what do you think about this? This is what I'm thinking of doing, and sort of lay everything out there for him. Just the opposite. The servant is only told what to do, or the slave, and simply does it. But he says, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So he took them into his full confidence and told them, well, as we'll see a little bit later, he told them all they could bear to hear at this point, right? And we're in the same position, if not more, aren't we? Because we have the scriptures. We see the full picture, sort of the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. But at any rate, he has taken them into his full confidence. He is telling them everything that they can possibly bear at this particular point in time. So they are not like aloof slaves or servants. They are his friends. He has revealed everything to them. For all that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Again, he's held nothing back. He has told them all. Then an interesting one, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, this is a verse, first of all. He says the disciples didn't choose him. He chose them. And we know that's exactly the way it happened as we go on in the earlier parts of the Gospels, and he says, follow me to them, right? Comes up to them, follow me. Now, back in that time, did a rabbi choose their students, or did a student choose their rabbi? Students chose the rabbi, okay? So this is different than the usual course of things. You can go over to Israel today, and you will see male Jews studying under rabbis. If you go to the Wailing Wall, you'll see that there in a very stark display. And they have different hats. And when I first went there, I thought, why do they have different hats on? Your hat signifies the rabbi that you are following, okay? And that's how they know which rabbi you are following, okay? So if we were here at St. Paul's, I would have one hat, and people following me would have that hat on, and Pastor Thompson would have another hat, and people, so on. So the hat signified your rabbi, and you chose your rabbi, okay? And this is where, and then you also took on yourself the yoke, what's called the yoke of that rabbi, meaning his teachings. And so often, that verse where Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy, right? He's saying my teaching is easy. He's not talking about a yoke that goes around an oxen. He's talking about his teaching. My teaching is easy. Compared to all of the attempts to live by the Jewish law and try to justify yourself before God, and these people just burdened down trying to follow all these rules and regulations, how far you can walk on the Sabbath day before it's work, and just every little detail of their life being dictated, especially when it comes to the Sabbath. You know, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come on to me, and I will give you rest. And so you chose your rabbi, but here Jesus chooses his disciples. He chooses his followers. So now, we can't, of course, forget the other application of this. How does this apply to us? Very same way, right? We did not choose him, but he chose us. And we got to be so careful, especially in America today, there is this great tendency to, you know, I decided to follow Jesus, and I made my decision for Jesus, and I'm so on, that sort of language. And no, we do not choose him. He chooses us, and we rejoice that in our baptism, for example, he chose us, and through working through word and sacrament continues to keep us in this one true faith. So when he's talking to the disciples here, the very same is true for us. It's not that we somehow, by our own reason or strength, were able to believe in him, right? Or come to him, as Luther puts it in the third article, explanation, okay? So you did not choose me, but I chose you. And notice they're appointed you. So they are chosen and they are appointed to do what? Well, he says that you should go. So there's sort of a mission component to this. You should go. You shouldn't just sit here and talk about how great it is to be disciples. That you should go, and then also, when you go, you bear fruit, right? So you are bearing the fruit that naturally comes as a result of being one of my disciples. And we think that bearing fruit probably has with it a mission component as well, working toward conversion of people to faith in Jesus Christ by the proclamation of both law and gospel. They're to go and do this, right? And it goes right along, doesn't it, with the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, when he says to them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Okay? So this is what he's doing. He chose them, he's appointing them, and that your fruit should abide. In other words, it shouldn't just be transitory or temporary, but that your fruit should abide or last, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, does that sound like Jesus is setting up the expectation that he will be a divine vending machine for them? That whatever they want, just pull down the lever, and that's what you get. There's three very important words in there that we want to make sure we don't miss. In my name, right? Whatever you ask in my name, meaning in accord with his will, in accord with his purpose, and his desire. Not ours, you know, but his, in my name. We got to make sure we don't slide over those names. The preachers of the prosperity gospel today tend to glide over those words and, of course, say, preach that it's God's will for you to be wealthy and wise. And here, look what it says here. Whatever you ask, he's going to give it to you. No, in my name, okay? Not my will, his will. And then finally, he says there, these things I command you so that you will love one another, okay? All right, let's stop there for a moment. We're going to get into a real Christ talking about conflict coming up between the world and him and his followers. But let's stop for a moment. Any either comments, questions, remarks about what we just did? Yes, Keith? Hold on 1 second. Let me get the... there we go.
Sorry.
There we go.
In chapter 14, verse 13, it says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do.
Mm-hmm, right.
Versus here, he says, the Father may give it to you.
Yeah, that's a good point. It's coming from both sources, isn't it? It's in my name back there and in my name here, and either the Father gives it or I grant it to you as well. So same sort of thing. And we never divide the Father and the Son in terms of prayers. Okay, will or may. Yeah, yeah. I don't think there's a lot of difference there. In terms of, again, the main thing is in his name or according to his will. And it will be granted if it is according to his will and in his good purpose. Subjunctive, yeah, that it may be done. And the other one, will, must be a future, back in verse 14, or chapter 14. Yeah. Yeah, so I don't think there's much difference in the actual meaning there. Yeah, or the result, I should say. All right, any others? Yes.
Can we go to verse 14 again?
Okay.
You are my friends.
Yes.
If you do what I command you.
Right.
And I think on one level, I read that as, if you do what I command you.
Right, right.
You're my friends.
Right.
Another level, we can read this as, you can tell who my friends are
mm-hmm.
because they do what I command them.
Yeah.
There is a command still in both.
Right.
And as you know, I became a Lutheran late in life from another tradition where commands were the big thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I wonder if we, pardon me for bringing this up on KFUO.
That's all right.
I wonder if we as Lutherans are squeamish
yeah.
about our Lord Jesus is telling us something.
Yeah.
And sometimes I understand both perspectives,
right.
but the word command is still there.
Yeah.
And I'm not afraid of it. I'm not afraid that I'll lose my salvation if I begin to think I've earned my salvation. My salvation is a gift,
right.
but the command is still there.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, let's just talk about that for a minute. As I was saying when we're back there, we usually take that to mean you'll see that I'm your disciple because I do what you command. And you're right. Many times in our tradition, we shy away from that word command, don't we? There's another tradition that very much emphasizes command or ordinance, words of that nature. I think sometimes, too, we can be accused of shying away from good works. You know, we're happy to read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but then we stop at 9 and don't remember verse 10, the good works that God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, and because we want to be so careful that we don't veer over into works righteousness. But no, that's a valid point, that maybe we should be emphasizing more what's called the life of the Christian following conversion, and that does include doing the will of God, not my own will, whether we want to call it commands that he's given, and there certainly are. He's told, you know, you read through the Pauline epistles, there are a lot of commands in there for Christians. And again, it's always understood post-conversion, now my life as a redeemed child of God, what should I be doing? And remember, we talk about the third use of the law, that the law is a guide for Christians, right? There's the curb, the mirror, and the guide. Back to confirmation days here. And that guide is what we call the Christian use of the law. If I'm a Christian now and I look around and I say, well, I wonder what is pleasing to God. Where do I look? Well, the law tells me that, right? So, for example, one of the big questions that early Christians had to decide is, what's our relationship going to be to the government? We're Christians now, aren't we free? Do we still have to follow the government, especially the Roman government back at that time? And then you look at Romans 13, and Paul says, oh, yes, you still do. He is God's agent, and so on. So there's an example of how God's law shapes us as Christians, and what is pleasing in the sight of God, and what is not pleasing in the sight of God. Yeah, good point. I think Bud was here, and maybe we got some others as well.
Well, that word commandment is entole, which also has the meaning instruction.
Mm-hmm.
So if you look at that a little bit, when we hear the word commandment, we think about the Ten Commandments and a very rigid kind of thing. On the other hand, instruction has a little bit different sense. And like you said, a rabbi, it's a yoke that the rabbi, it's his instruction. And so we all these words in John uses here are that same word, obeying his commandment is a little bit, I think, a little bit different sense than the Ten Commandments that we think of.
Good point. Yeah, the word command, you're right. We normally go back to the Ten Commandments given, and this is a little bit different. You're following the command of the rabbi, the teaching of the rabbi in this case, okay, which goes beyond, way beyond the Ten Commandments. I think Paul was next.
Well, the word in verse 14 that gives me more trouble is the word if. But the way you kind of changed that before, you put it at the very beginning of the sentence, if you are my friends, it just follows naturally rather than conditionally.
Correct. It's what we'll see friends doing in the end, right? Good. Any others? All right, let's go on. I think we're going to get some discussion in this next section, starting at verse 18 now. And notice he's going to be preparing them for what kind of reception they're going to get in the world. So starting at verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. All right, let's stop and go back. In the Gospel of John, of course, world many times is used in opposition to God and Christ. World many times is used in the sense of darkness, of sin, of opposition to God and the world, of anything but friendly, rather hostile to God and, especially here, Christ. And notice there, if the world hates you, in other words, if it's going to hate you, and it will, it's expecting a positive response. What's Jesus' caveat? Don't worry about it. What? It hated me before, right? In other words, why should you expect anything different than what I've been experiencing, right? And we have seen the growing opposition to Jesus and this growing even hatred eventually, not so much on the part of secular people, but on the part of the religious leaders of that day, right? And so, you know, don't expect anything different. And notice there, if you were of the world would love you. Now let's stop for a second. I want to talk about this just a little bit. When Jesus says being of the world, what does he mean there? What does that phrase mean, if you're of the world? We're supposed to be in the world, physically planted in the world. We're not taken out of the world and put in some different existence. But what does it mean to be of the world? What do you think? The mindset of the world? Yeah, absolutely. Okay. The world's concerns become our concerns instead of being focused on Jesus. Aaron Jones. Mm-hmm. Yes, living like anyone else who is not a follower of Jesus. Yeah, that kind of gets at it, doesn't it? In other words, we have the mindset of the world, we have the outlook of the world, we have the values of the world, we have the moral compass of the world, and so on. In other words, we are oriented toward the world instead of toward God. Okay? Now let me ask you, isn't there a temptation living in the midst of a bitter, antagonistic world toward Christians and the Christian mindset? Isn't there a temptation for us to kind of slide over into a more of-the-world outlook in our lives? Yeah. And maybe keep our mouth shut, right, when something is being said. Now let me ask you this. Isn't there a temptation for national church bodies to, in some ways, some areas, go over into a of-the-world mindset? Okay, those at home, I'm getting nodding. Not nodding off, but nodding in affirmation. Yeah, there really is, isn't there? Because we have this natural tendency to want to be liked, to want to be thought well of, and there it can be uncomfortable, to say the least, to be, the world is saying this, and we're seeing it on television, and we're seeing it in movies, and you know, every other place we look, but we know the Word of God speaks differently about this. And we don't want to be of the world. Okay, I think we would agree there ought to be a difference in appearance, right, between the world and the church. Now, not in everything, but in certain key areas, we don't first do a poll and see what most of the people think out there and say, well, then I guess we'll go that way too. But yet, it is frustrating, say the least, as a pastor, to see some of the directions that some denominations have gone. And then people, of course, see that and say, well, gee, you say that, but look at it. There's all these denominations over here are saying B here instead of A. You know, what do you think about that? And so it even puts us in a almost defensive mode, although we shouldn't be. And we go back to the Word of God. That's where it has to end. You know, it's not what 60% of the people think. It's what does the Word of God say? And if the Word of God speaks clearly on something, we have no right to say, well, okay, you know, we'll kind of let this one slide. That's really not the loving thing to do when you stop and think about it. It's the opposite of love to say the Word of God says this, but oh, don't worry about it, as if God weren't serious when he said it. I think Carla had her hand up in the back there. Hold on one second. Let me get back to you so that we can hear the question on the air.
It makes me think of the verse in Scripture, and I don't know exactly which one is, but it talks about what their itching ears want to hear.
Yes, yes. That many, speaking about the end times, that many will acquire itching ears, and of course that's wanting somebody to scratch their ear with what they want to hear. Yeah. And so, yeah, that's is a problem. And, you know, just in my lifetime, we've seen that bar change quite a bit. And especially, I guess you could go, especially like the last 30 years or so, we've really seen things shift a great deal. And, you know, what is interesting, I will say, and I know we can't spend any much more time on this, but it's interesting that the churches that seem to be losing the greatest percentage of members today are not the real, you know, conservative, biblical, but rather the others that have gone more liberal and seem to be losing more and more members on a percentage basis. And again, I don't want to name any particular denominations. I could, but I don't want to do that. I don't want to disparage others on the air. But this is a matter of great concern when you're trying to be a pastor and trying to follow what the Word of God says, and you've got a bunch of examples around you of others who are not. And we could name a number of issues where this, unfortunately, is the case anymore, to the point where it's not even mentioned as something negative. In fact, there are churches that are actually promoting, especially if we get into the area of sexuality, are actually promoting what we would say, again, God's Word clearly speaks about in no uncertain terms. Okay, Tim?
Back when I was in the seminary in the 1800s,
you've aged well, Tim.
I had a friend in class who had spent time at another seminary, and he was telling us that if in a paper you referred to God as he, you would automatically fail the class. As a retired pastor, I brush shoulders with a lot of unbelievers, and I can sense that they expect me to be an all-encompassing nice guy about every opinion that comes down the block. And one of the things I find helpful and comforting in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is we call our pastors called and ordained servants of the Word.
Right.
And that can be taken in two ways. One, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and Word was God. So called and ordained servant of Jesus,
right,
and called and ordained servant of the written stuff,
written word,
on the paper. And lovingly, I can communicate that those are the chains that bind me, and these are the chains that set us all free.
Yeah. And we want to be very careful, and thank you for that. We want to be very careful to express love for a person in a situation. I realize I'm speaking theoretically here. But nonetheless, that doesn't mean we forget what the Word says about what it, if it's behavior or whatever it is that, you know, that we're talking about. So hopefully we can speak the truth in love to people in these situations. Okay? Anything else before we move on? All right. Bud was hesitating. I could tell it was like the umpire, and the call's right on the corner. He's about ready to move raise his right arm. Go ahead.
Well, I just couldn't let pass the fact that the world's love, the word that John chooses here, is not agape. It's phileo.
Phileo, yeah.
It's, the world does not love people from the point of, you know, as God loves us. It's altogether different.
Yeah. As we were talking about before when we described as I have loved you, what that looks like. Okay, Karen?
Yeah, I find it very uncomfortable to be dealing with secular society. It really makes my heart ache because they are so far afield with their beliefs and their values, and it almost at times makes me want to just shut myself away with Christians because it is uncomfortable to be faced with how do I respond to them.
Yeah, that's a good point. And yet, as you say, we are the light out there in the darkness, aren't we? But I understand what you're saying. It does get frustrating, doesn't it? And yet God has called us to be the light in the midst of the darkness. So we're again, in the world, but not of the world. And we pray for the strength to be able to continue in that manner, in the world, but not of it. Okay? Let's go on. Let's go down to verse 20. Remember that the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So again, the idea, the servant is not greater than the master. They persecuted me. In other words, don't expect anything less. Are you expecting better than treatment than I got? No. The servant is not greater than the master. They did this to me. What are you expecting? Right? It's going to be the same, if not worse, for you. Right? And of course, we know that those disciples are going to be persecuted. They are going to be literally killed, except for John, as a result of their confession of Christ. So it very literally is going to come to pass. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And there's a little glimmer of hope here. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So we have to be careful that we don't forget the fact that there will be some in the world believing. And that's an understatement as well. It's not as though everybody is going to be an unbeliever. Everyone is going to reject. We know that the Holy Spirit does work, obviously, faith in this world. We have some wonderful examples of that right in our midst right here at St. Paul's, and certainly worldwide as Christians. So we want to be careful here not to say that it's all doom and gloom. But again, he's getting them ready for what they're going to face after he goes away. Okay? Then verse 21, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So isn't that interesting? They're going to do all this stuff to you in my name. In other words, because of my will, because of my cause, that doesn't sound right, but because of my will and my name. And notice, but the real thing is, who don't they know? They don't know the Father. And if they had known the Father, they would know the Son. And this is the point Jesus has been trying to make with them and put before them continually. So they don't know him who sent me. The real problem here is an ignorance of the Father. And, you know, again, we talked, it was last week, about the passage in 1 John. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. Yeah. And so you can't piece them apart. And they don't know, they do this on account of my name, but they don't know him who sent me. In other words, the Father. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. Better stop here. So, is Jesus saying, you know, if I didn't come and talk to them, they would have been sinless? No, that's not what he's saying. They would not have been guilty of the sin of what? Rejection. Rejecting him, right? If he had not come and spoken right in front of them, and he's going to talk a little bit more about the signs and the miracles, if he hadn't done all this right in front of them, they wouldn't have been guilty of rejecting him, although ultimately, I guess, they would have. But in other words, there's a bigger onus on them because he was speaking to them, he was doing the miracles right in front of them. They had no excuse. You know, what is their excuse? And so he says, if I hadn't done that, they wouldn't have been guilty of that sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Again, reading in there, of rejection. Okay, they have no excuse for it. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. Now, there's another step down this track. In other words, if you are hating the Son, you're maybe not thinking of it, but you're actually hating the Father because he and the Father are one. So again, there's no separation here. If I had done among them the works that no one else did, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, and again, that sin of rejection, but now they have seen and hated both me and my father. Kind of interesting there. He says, if I had not done works that nobody else had seen. Can you think of a miracle or two that nobody else had seen back at that time? Raising people from the dead, in fact, three of them that we know of. I always say that we know of. Who knows if there were even more that didn't make it into the Gospels. Brought three people back from death to life once again, including Lazarus, who, remember, was in the tomb for 4 days by the time Jesus shows up and calls him forth from the tomb. And we could go on and on, way past the end of this program, listing all kinds of miracles that Jesus did. So first he talks about his word that he spoke to them, and they're guilty because they rejected it. He also talks about the miracles that he did, like no one else did, and they rejected those. You remember what the word in John is for miracle? Sign. Yes, sign. And throughout John, you'll see that word sign used to mean his miracles or his miraculous works. And remember, a sign is something that points, usually, to something else. In other words, your destination is not the sign itself, but what the sign points you to. And you'll have that going home today on a road. And these signs, these miracles, these wonders, as great as they were not intended to be the end in themselves, that somebody would get hearing or sight or mobility. They pointed to a much greater thing, that he, in other words, his identity as the long-awaited Messiah, the one who had been promised and would come. And they rejected him, his works, and his words. And Jesus says they have no excuse. Now, I always point out this language. Does it sound like people are going to get a in golf, you call it a mulligan? People are going to get a mulligan on the last day? No. No excuse, Jesus says. They've seen the works, they've heard the words, they've rejected. And it's that rejection that, unfortunately for them, will result in condemnation. Okay, I think we got Tim.
When we read this in our culture, mm-hmm. we tend to think of the world as non-Christians, non-believers. Mm-hmm. It sounds as you're going forward, as Jesus is going forward here, he's pointing to the world, but also to the people who are walking through town now to come and get him. The religious leaders
of
the day.
Yes, absolutely.
Because their hatred and their rejection of him was the tip of the spear.
Mm-hmm.
So I find that very interesting. You know, we think of world as completely non-religious.
Right.
Here, he's saying very religious.
Yes. Religious, small r, you know, you're right. The leaders of that day, chief priests, scribes, elders, Pharisees, are the ones that are his opposition, ironically, and the ones who had the Old Testament and should have seen. You know, it is a great irony. And that's why when Jesus marvels, for example, at the faith of the Roman centurion, of all people, you know, and nowhere in Israel have I found such faith. Well, there's an irony, isn't it? Where you would think there ought to be faith, there isn't. And where you would not expect faith to be in a Gentile, there is. And there is this irony throughout the Gospels. Yeah, absolutely. All right, I just looked at the clock, and it's time to go. It's 10:24, so we better, if we want to be on next week, we better end in a timely manner. So let's do that. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you.